continue on in our security series of Ephesians. One of my, is it going to work out as a good little prophet's one? In Ephesians, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the Book of Ruth. It's one of the greatest sort of short stories that's ever written. And a lot of you probably are familiar with it. Very early on, we're introduced to this woman who becomes a central figure in the story of Ruth. And her name is Naomi, and she's one of God's people. She lives in the great nation of Israel, okay? And the famine hits, right? There's this economic crisis in their land, and her husband kind of makes a foolish decision. He decides he's going to relocate his family. And this is a big thing, especially in that day, to relocate, and to relocate for a Jewish person out of Israel, away from the temple, away from where God is, away from, you're leaving God's people in Israel. And he takes his wives and their sons, and they go to this foreign pagan land. And there his sons marry godless women, and he dies, and then his sons die, and this woman is left destitute. She's poor, she's absolutely alone, and she's devastated. She's had a difficult life, and her name is Naomi. Her name Naomi means sweet. And she was, that's her identity. Her identity is the daughter of God, and her life is supposed to be sweet because of that identity. But things become really hard, really difficult for her, and in Ruth 1, verse 20, she makes this statement. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life has become very bitter." So she changes her name, and by doing that, she identifies who she is. Her identity is going to be not by Naomi or something sweet, but by Mara, that my life is going to be bitter. And the lens which I see through the rest of the world, the rest of my life, is through this lens that things are going to be bitter. And she's re-identifying herself by her worst day. By the things that happen on her worst day, that becomes who she is. And so she's accepting bitterness as identity, and the word Mara, as Naomi means sweet, Mara means bitter. The word means bitter. So the question is, are you Mara? Have you had a season in life of being Mara or bitter? Are there people that you're in relationship with that are Mara? Are there seeds of discontent in your soul that eventually cause you to have a time of Mara or bitterness? And this is the issue that people in churches most often deal with, and pastors deal with in their own soul and the soul of others. You find this over and over and over, this issue of forgiveness versus bitterness. Over and over, a great text of scripture to deal with this is Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. So that's where we're going to be landing this morning. So, it deals with forgiveness and bitterness. So you can turn there if you like. That's where we're going to be there in a moment. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And one of the things that marks a person, a bitter person, bitter people are archaeologists, constantly digging up the past. Things that happened in the past. You talk to somebody who's bitter, they're constantly revisiting circumstances from their past. They can't move on. They're always going back to it. They're stuck. You know, this is the day that my life was ruined. This is the day that, you know, my hope was destroyed. It's been, you know, sort of a funeral in my life from that day. Another thing that characterizes sometimes bitter people is they'll remember intricate details of things that happen because they're keeping a record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 3 says to us, don't keep any record of wrongs. Well, bitter people do keep a record of wrongs. They revisit and recollect certain circumstances and situations and conversations to the point they obsess over it. And, oh, I wish I had said this, or I wish I hadn't said that, or, you know, I wish I had done this. And the third thing, bitter people get triggered less by the offense and more by their love of the offender. Like if somebody does something really bad to you, even if it's bad and they're a stranger, you know, 10 years from now, you're probably not going to think much about it because it was just a stranger and somebody you happened across. But if someone that's near and dear to you, somebody you love, offends you or sins against you, hurts you or disappoints you, you're more likely to become bitter because your expectations were higher. So we're more likely to become bitter against the people that we love the most, right? Our parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren, our spouse, our friend, ministry leader, somebody that we love and have expectations and hopes for, and even God. Even God. Mara, Naomi alludes to this in Ruth 1:20. She says, "Call me Mara because the Lord has made my life very bitter." She's saying, you know, I know that God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, he's in control of all things. So if everything kind of goes through God's hands, everything's in his control. And so if he's allowing all these things to happen and all this stuff to rain down on me, well, he's taking part of my suffering and he's contributing to my bitterness. And so some of you in this season or maybe in another might be bitter against God. And fourth thing, bitter people are kind of prone to be self-righteous because they're the perceived victim, right? They're sitting on their throne and passing judgment, and you were sinned against me, and so now I'm delivering the verdict of what happened. I see things clearly because that's my right as a victim, right? If I sin against you, am I likely to feel guilty or bitter? I sin against you. Guilty, right? I'm gonna feel guilty. But if I perceive that you've sinned against me and I choose not to forgive you, am I prone to feel guilty or bitter? Bitter, right? So bitter is kind of the right of the person who's perceived to have been wrong, and that contributes to kind of a sense of self-righteousness or judgmentalism. So I want to go through kind of a short list of how people become bitter, and the first four are illegitimate reasons for becoming bitter. The last one is going to be a legitimate reason. The first four are illegitimate, right? And we need to distinguish those. Number one of the first four. You wrongly think that somebody sinned against you. They haven't sinned against you, but you think that they have. And you've got your facts wrong, so it's a lie. I'll give you an example. When I was first starting in Danville, I was coaching middle school basketball, eighth grade girls. And there were two girls on the team, and there's obviously some kind of rift between them. There's some bitterness between them. And they were like the two nicest girls on the team. And so I took them aside after one practice and said, "You're really nice, and you're really nice, and you're having some problem. You've had a miscommunication. Let's talk." And so we start talking, and sure enough, yeah, it's this third person, right? This third girl who made up these stories and told them to one another, and you know, she kind of loved drama. And these two girls were just bitter, but in error, because they hadn't really wronged one another. So that's one way that we kind of illegitimately become bitter. Number two, some of you can have unreasonable or unspoken expectations about somebody else. Like, you have an unreasonable expectation, or you have an expectation that they're going to do something, they're not going to do something, but it's never been expressed, and the other person might not even know what it is. You know, they've done something or something to you, or haven't done something that disappointed you, and you're hurt by that, and you're sad by that, you might even be angry by that, but the expectation was unreasonable, or it was unspoken. The person, your friend, your spouse, I had no idea that that's what you were expecting. So they didn't deliver, but they didn't know because you didn't say what it was they were hoping for. Third way, we get bitter and we shouldn't. Somebody rebuked you. Somebody, and by rebuke, I'm using that biblically. Somebody pointed out an area of sin in your life, and you were hard-hearted and hurt, so you're bitter against them. You're bitter against them. How dare they say that to me? How dare they point that out in my life? You know, the conversation shifts from your sin to their tone. You know, how they said it. I see this in your life, it's a sin, it's a problem. Well, who are you to talk about me? Well, let's talk about the sin in your life. Let's change the subject. Or I don't like the way you said that. Or you did it with a certain look on your face. Or whatever the case may be, however they say it. You know, maybe they did love you and there's something in your life that needed to be addressed. And they told you about it and you became hard-hearted and hurt and bitter against them. And number four, for a wrong way, you get jealous. You get jealous of someone. Jesus' brother James says in James 3:14, he says this phrase. He talks about this condition that he calls bitter envy and selfish ambition. Not ambitious for the glory of God, but ambitious for the person's own glory. And this starts when you're a kid, right? Your sibling, brother or sister, has an ability, right? They're the cute one, or they're the funny one, or they're the athletic one, they're the musical one, they're the obedient one, and you get frustrated by that. You're angry with them because you're jealous of them. It explains why sometimes in your life, you'll have something great going on in your life, and people that you think are going to be excited for you, like a friend or family member, you think are going to be excited for you, but they're not. You got into the college you wanted, and now they're upset. Well, they're upset because they didn't get it. Or you've met someone, you're in a dating relationship, and you're really excited, and they're really not, because they want to be in a relationship, and that hasn't happened for them. Or in a married relationship, or however. All of a sudden, it's critical. Why do you always have to talk about them? Why do I have to rub my nose in them? Why do I have to parade that in front of my face? But the selfish ambition, you know, something good happens, and it becomes a bad thing because a bitter heart gets filled with envy. So if you're bitter against someone for any of those four reasons I just talked about, the Bible calls that sin, and really the rest of the sermon doesn't apply to you. You don't get to take out the hat that says victim and wear it the rest of your life for one of those situations because you haven't been sinned against. Number five. This is the fifth category, a group I want to just spend the remainder of time talking about, and is you have been sinned against. You have been sinned against. You're the victim of sin. Somebody said something or done something or failed to say something or failed to do something, and it's not just you seated on your throne giving this verdict. This is God seated on his throne saying, no, that was wrong. That was wrong. All right? And when we're sinned against, we have two choices. And I apologize if you've got, hopefully you're able to get a bulletin sheet, because there's a lot more fill-ins here than things I'm going to be putting up on the screen, so it'll help you follow along if you want to grab one of those from the back. I don't know, Andrew, maybe, even if you want to grab a couple and see if anybody needs one. But, because the first fill-in there is, when we're sinned against, and actually, can we back up one? There we go. Then when we're sinned against, you have two choices, bitterness or forgiveness. That's it. There's no third option here, okay? When you're sinned against, it's bitterness or forgiveness. So who is it that you're bitter against or potentially bitter against? You know, who is sinned against you? What face comes to mind when you think about bitterness or unforgiveness? Whose face comes to mind? You know, who, you know, right away, you know, who is it that's betrayed you or abandoned you or harmed you or disappointed you? Who's hurt you? Who do you blame for your bitterness? And I'll tell you what tends to happen when we've been sinned against, you know, we've been victimized, we tend to justify our bitterness. And if someone shows us scripture that says you're bitter, we say, yeah, but they made me bitter. Here's what they did. No one can make us bitter. They're responsible for their sin. You're responsible for your bitterness. Amy Carmichael, she's a gifted missionary, and she had this analogy. She says, for a cup brimful of sweet water cannot even spill one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. That's your heart. You know, we talked about it here before. It's like, you know, we have a full sponge and you squeeze it and something comes out of the sponge and you say, well, why did that come out? And the first response is, because the sponge was squeezed. And the right response is, because that's what the sponge was filled with in the first place. You know, and what Amy Carmichael is saying, the same thing. If someone sins against you, all that comes out is what's already in there. All right? If someone sins against you, what comes out is already in there. If there's bitterness in you, they're going to expose it. They're not causing it. They're exposing it. And if there's sweet water in your soul, someone sins against you, they're exposing, not changing, what's in your soul. You can't say, well, I was only sweet water, and then this person did this, and now bitterness. All the jolting, all the sinning, all the conflicting do is reveal, not change who we are. So the question is, what's in your heart? Sweetness or bitterness? Naomi or Mara? Naomi means sweetness. And she says, change my name to Mara. Are you Naomi or Mara? Is your heart filled with sweetness or bitterness? And I want to be real careful, because I don't want to give you an excuse that because you've been sinned against, that you have the right to sin. That's what bitterness is. It's responding to evil with evil, to sin with sin. So that brings us to Ephesians 4, 25. Well, we'll start with 25 through 29. So let's just read through this. Ephesians 4, and this is basically we'll get out of here six commands for bitter believers. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, not tearing down, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So six things. One, it starts at the beginning, is watch your gossip. When you get bitter, that's the first thing that's going to start happening, your gossip. When we're hurt, we want to leak, right? He says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Means if they sin against you, you go work it out with them. Right? Gossip is when we talk about people. We don't talk with them. That's gossip. The Bible has zero good to say about gossip. And just because you're hurting doesn't mean there's an exception clause. It doesn't mean things like, well, I'm just emotional. No, guard your heart. You know, in our day now with social media, we have to be so careful to watch our gossip. You can just post and Facebook and Twitter and blog, and you can pick up a phone and call, you can text, you can email. If you don't watch your gossip, we now have today, right at our fingertips, at your disposal, the biggest opportunity in the history of the world to gossip as quickly and as widely as possible. Number one, watch your gossip. Number two, watch your emotions. He says, be angry and do not sin. What he doesn't say is, don't be angry. It doesn't say, don't be angry. And some will say, oh, anger, that's a bad emotion. You shouldn't be angry. All right? Not necessarily. God gets angry. God gets angry. Jesus gets angry. He never sinned, but he got angry. Exodus 34:6, God describes himself many times in the Old Testament as a God who is slow to anger. God has a long wick, right? He's not right always at the point, at the precipice of eruption, you know, of just going off. God gets angry, but you have to get him there with ongoing stubbornness and hardness of heart and rebellion and foolishness. With the help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I need to be like that. It's not that we don't get to anger, but we don't start with anger. It says, in your anger, do not sin. I tell you, one of the most helpful verses I have had in my life is James 1:19, that you need to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. And that verse has helped me as much as probably any other verse. Anger can be a really powerful emotion that can be for constructive good. The woman who found her mother's against drunk driving, she had a child who was hit by a drunk driver, a repeated offender, drunk driver. And it looked like perhaps nothing was going to be done legally to this guilty driver who killed her child. And she became angry. Now, is that okay? Not okay to be angry, you know? Somebody gets drunk and kills people. Somebody molests a child. If somebody, assaults a woman. What do you think is in God's heart? Anger. It's wrong, right? What she did was took that anger and she founded Mothers Against Drunk Driving to do something good out of the suffering that she was going through. So it says, in your anger, do not sin. So watch your emotions. The next one, if you're filling out a sheet, is watch your clock. Your clock. It says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, we've got a few that are in farming here, and this is a very agrarian society at that point, and you know, you wake up with the sun and you go to sleep with the sun, and so it's kind of a day that's governed by the rising and setting of the sun. And saying, do not let the sun go down in your anger, saying don't let things extend or delay. It doesn't mean you can't go for a walk and say, look, I'm really frustrated. I need to pray. I need to journal. I need to think my thoughts through. I need to get my head on straight. Let me cool down. I need to go read my Bible. That's okay. But when you wait days and months and years, it's like untreated cancer in your soul. It just grows and grows and grows. So he tells us to watch our clock. Some of you fear conflict so much that you've chosen bitterness over conflict. And what happens when we fail to follow God's instruction is well, not good. The next one there on your fill is watch your enemy. Because that comes to the not heeding God's instruction. Point four, says, watch your enemy. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. And this is where Christian instruction and non-Christian instruction gets very different. Right? If you're dealing with issues of bitterness and strained relationships and unforgiveness and just dealing with secular psychology and counseling, they're not going to include things like Satan and demons. But the Bible does. Bible says that Satan and demons, they hate God and they hate God's people, which means they love it when God's people shoot one another. Because, hey, saves me a bullet, right? If you're Satan, loves it when Christian shoots a Christian. And also publicly damages the reputation of Jesus. It's all spiritual war. And that's where it's all going in Ephesians 6. The next chapter in Ephesians is about spiritual warfare. And the introduction to Satan and demons is right here. That they tend to get their foothold in the church and in our families and our relationships and our lives through bitterness. He says also, next point is to watch your hands. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know, I don't know what you do with your hands when you're bitter. You punch something, shove someone, grab someone, you throw something. Not proud to admit it. Old house. I put a hole in the wall. I get so frustrated. Just with my hand. Do you just jump in a car? Do you slam it in the gear and speed away? What is it you do with your hands? He says, watch your hands. Do something constructive, not destructive. Do something that helps others and doesn't harm others. It's incredibly applicable to husband and wife situations that you watch your hands. And the last one is to watch your mouth. He says, know what that you're feeling there. Watch your mouth. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And you say, well, how do I know whether or not it's corrupting? Well, it's not about getting your hurt out, but showing grace to those that are hearing. You know, is what I'm saying telling the truth? He starts with a statement. He says, put away falsehood. Like each one of you speak the truth. Now, bitter people tend to rewrite history or revise history. I'm going to kind of omit these details that put me in a negative light, and I'm going to emphasize the details that kind of put this other person in a negative light. I'm not going to speak the whole truth. He says, watch your mouth. Tell the truth about them and you. Some of you say, well, they sinned against me. Don't I have a right? We don't have a right to respond to sin with sin. The Bible says, do not respond to evil with evil. And this is written by who? Who wrote this? Who's writing this? Well, God's writing it through a man named Paul, right? Who's in prison, and he could be very bitter. He could be very bitter against God, against people. He's in prison because he loves Jesus. That's why he's in prison, because he loves Jesus. And he could be in prison saying, I hate the Roman government. I'm bitter against them. I'm also disappointed in Jesus. I've suffered shipwreck and homelessness and poverty and beatings. I have no wife. I have no children. I'm all alone. I'm in a jail cell. I don't know if I'm ever going to be released. And I'm disappointed with Jesus because I've given my all for him and he's given nothing to me. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he says. His life is harder. His pain is deeper. His grief is darker than yours or mine. Demonic affliction is at a scale that we don't even understand. And yet, he's watching his mouth. So how do people become bitter? This cycle of bitterness. Ephesians 31. You can go to the next. Okay, Peter, in Ephesians 31 says, let all, right? The word all is very important. Let all bitterness, so that's what we've been talking about. That word, let all bitterness, just start there. Hebrews 12:15 says that as Christians in the church, we have to dig up the root of bitterness and let it grow up. It says, dig up the root of bitterness, lest it grow up and defile many. What he's saying is bitterness has roots. Just a little analogy. Those of you who've been weeding around your house, around your garden, you know what it's like to weed. Sam is the main weeder in our family. But what is it about weeds? What's important with the weeds? What do you have to get? The root, right? Sometimes you get it and it snaps off like, oh no, you know, it broke off. And so now you got to get a shovel out or something. You got to dig it up. You got to dig up the roots, because weeds have roots. If you don't, you know, pull up the roots, you get more weeds, right? And if the roots don't come up, you got to dig them up. Forgiveness is the shovel that digs up the root of bitterness. So what Paul's saying here is don't just work on your hurt or your anger or your temper. Get to the root. Get to the root. And what's that? Bitterness. How many of you felt like, you know what, I dealt with that. I dealt with that in the past, and then it comes back and it's bigger, you know, than it ever was in the first place, worse than ever? That's when we don't pull up the root. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. With all malice. Proverbs 6:26-20 says, without wood a fire goes out, without gossip a quarrel dies down. You and your friends and the people around you are all going to come to a conflict with dry wood. And one of the, we as Christians should be coming to a fire with water, but too often we come and others come with wood. And you know, bitterness, look at that verse, bitterness is a spark. Right? You've been sinned against. You've been hurt. There's a flash. There's a spark. You decide, I'm not going to forgive them, or I won't forgive them right now. There's a spark. That leads to the next one says wrath. Okay, now you've got a flame. You ever start a fire outside a campfire? Right? First thing, you need a spark, then a little flame. Okay, now we've got something. Now we've got the potential, the beginnings of a little fire. There's an opportunity here. That's what wrath is. Bitterness is a spark. Wrath is the first flame. And then it says, through gossip or slander. Through gossip, you're literally breathing on it, you know, on that fire. They did this. They said that. They hurt me. Here's how I feel. See my emotion? And you're blowing on this little flame, hoping you can get into a fire. Anger is where you officially had that small fire. You don't have to keep stuffing paper in there anymore to get it going, right? The kindling's kind of caught. It's not a big fire, but it could be. And then it talks about clamor, right? Now it's a growing fire. It's warm. There's heat coming off of it. You can see it. There's life to it, right? When you get around a big fire, there's just kind of life to it all its own. There's an energy there. And then slander, right? You have a nice hot fire. The coals are burning. And then what? Well, we need more wood. I need more wood for the fire. My wood alone is not going to make the kind of forest fire that I want. So I'm going to start talking about this person who I say is responsible for the fire. Because you know what? Their flint rock collided against my flint rock, and there was a spark. And, you know, the spark is their fault. So forget the rest of the story, which is you stacking wood and blowing and encouraging and yearning for conflict and a bigger fire. Well, where can I get some more wood? Well, I remember that person doesn't like them, so I'm going to talk to them. You don't like them? I don't like them either. You know what they did to me? They did that to you? Come on. Bring your wood. Bring your wood to the fire. Throw it on my fire. Do you have any friends that have been hurt by them? Let's go talk to them. Let's friend them. Let's email them. Let's call them. Let's text them. Let's get together with them. Let's start a blog. We can all get on together. Hey, bring your wood. We got a fire. Oh, you don't even know them, but somebody similar to you was hurt you in a similar way. That's good. Your wood will burn too. Bring it to the fire. It's all the same. That's slander. And it says, along with all malice. And that's where it just becomes an uncontained wildfire. It goes in any direction. It consumes any fuel. This is where whole families get burned down. Businesses get burned down. Friendships get burned down. Churches get burned down. You know, you get these huge forest fires out west. And the thought is, you know, sometimes it's just a camper that didn't put out a fire, or you know, somebody throwing a cigarette out the window, just something making a spark. And then all of a sudden something the fire department can't contain. Bitter people don't intend to burn down everything in their path. But the two options, bitterness and forgiveness. Wood on the fire or water on the fire. And sometimes hurt people like to hurt people. Hurt people like to hurt people. And some fires move slow, some move fast. You know, the Holy Spirit knows what he's talking about. This isn't an old book. This is a relevant book. It's a timeless book. It's always timely. And what do? Well, just like hurt people, you know, the forgiven people forgive people. What we need to know is that we are forgiven. Ephesians 4, 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know immediately you're going to think of like, well, forgive them? That's water in the fire. I can't do that. I won't do that. Here's the truth. You can't do that. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. He's the one that empowered the life of Jesus. Let me ask you, was Jesus ever sinned against? Yeah. Did Jesus ever sin against anyone? No. So he's the most innocent victim there ever was, right? Ever lived. Did Jesus become bitter? No. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to forgive. Jesus has now sent the Holy Spirit to live in his people. So we have access to his power. So rather than reacting out of our bitterness, we can respond to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. It's a personal God. He loves you. He loves them. He loves the joy and peace that forgiveness can bring. And when you fight him, when you resist him, when you disobey him, that's what it talks about, that we grieve him. Sin isn't just breaking God's law. It's breaking God's heart. It's not just breaking God's laws, it's breaking God's heart. Because God's not just a law, he's a person. The question is, are we grieving the Holy Spirit? Is there sadness? Is there grief because of us and him? Genesis 6 says that the earth was filled with sin, and God was grieved in his heart that he made man. Some of you say, I'm hurt. And the Holy Spirit would say, so am I. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God when you are sealed for the day of redemption. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. And you're going to see you through to the kingdom of God. So what do we do? There, last sentence. Be kind to one another. Oh, you don't want to hear that. Right? Tender-hearted. No, not hard-hearted, tender-hearted. I don't want to hear that. Forgiving one another. No, I don't want to hear that. Why should I forgive them? Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Right? Forgiving people forgive people. This has more to do with you and Jesus than it has to do with you and them. They don't deserve it, and neither do you. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. All of our sin is against God. In Psalm 51, it says, against you only, Lord God, I have sinned. All the sin we commit, even if it's against another person, it's ultimately against God. What does God do in response to our sin? He doesn't become bitter. He doesn't attack. He comes as Jesus to walk among his enemies, to live without sin, and to be sinned against continually. And then he does this amazing thing. He goes to the cross. He substitutes himself and dies in the place of his enemies. Jesus had seven last words from the cross, seven statements most theologians say. One of them is this. Jesus says, Father, what? Forgive them. Father, forgive them. And Jesus dies so that we can be forgiven. Forgiven. And the Father isn't angry with us. Now the anger went to Jesus. The Father doesn't punish us. Now the punishment went to Jesus. The Father doesn't condemn us. The condemnation went to Jesus. Aren't you glad that God is not bitter against you right now? Thinking of ways to do you harm, having imaginary conversations in his head that he's going to have with you? It's kind of hypocritical to say, God, I'm so thankful for your forgiveness, but I refuse to extend that forgiveness to others. Because when we do that, we say, you know, I know, Lord, I've committed against, you know, sins against you that are bad, but the sins that they've committed against me are worse. So I understand that you would forgive me, but I need you to understand why I wouldn't forgive them. That it's kind of like at the end of the Lord's Prayer, right? It says that if we do not sin and forgive those who have sinned against us. And I just wanted, this is just to end off, this is just to hit briefly. And these actually aren't my list. This is something I found that I really liked it. Because you're going to have a lot of questions. I'm going to give you seven things that forgiveness is, and quickly, and seven things that forgiveness is not. This is something I read and I liked this. Number one, forgiveness is canceling a debt owed to you. I think this is in your fill-in as well. Forgiveness is canceling a debt owed to you. Right? I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to let that go emotionally, relationally. Jesus tells us to pray this way. God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is releasing a debt that's owed to you. Number two, forgiveness is removing the control that the offender has over you. If you haven't forgiven them, if you're bitter against them, then they still control you. You're giving somebody that's hurt you in the past the ability to continue hurting you in the present through holding on to bitterness. I've heard it said that holding on to bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It just doesn't work very well. Number three, forgiveness is giving a gift to yourself and to your offender. Giving a gift. You know, you can move on. You can remove some of the stress, some of the anxiety, some of the things that just kind of haunt you. Number four, forgiveness is forsaking revenge. It's giving up your right for revenge. Romans 12, 19, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What you're not saying is I'm sanctioning injustice, but I'm leaving it in the hands of the perfect court with the perfect judge. It's not me sitting on my throne delivering the verdict, but it's leaving that to God. In fact, that's point number five. Forgiveness is leaving ultimate justice in God's hands. Leaving ultimate justice in God's hands. Some of you just love justice, and you should. So does God. And justice either comes at the cross or in hell. This, when Jesus died in the place where the sins, you come to repentance or they don't. Stand before the Lord to be sentenced. You leave the ultimate justice in God's hands. You know, either the judgment comes in the past in the cross or it comes in the future in hell, and we're just willing not to seek justice now, we'll leave it in His hands. Number six, forgiveness is an ongoing process. You're going to forgive them once, and you might need to forgive them again because they do it again. Or maybe their hurt comes back fresh, and all of a sudden that old wound starts bleeding. There's a common teaching by the rabbis in Jesus' day, you should forgive someone two or three times. Then they come to Jesus, and they ask Him, how often should we forgive our enemy? He says, what? 70 times seven. Right? And it's another way of saying, keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Dory swimming in the water. Just keep forgiving. And number seven, forgiveness is wanting good for your offender. You know that ultimately you've forgiven them. When their hope for them is they come to Jesus and that their future is better than their past. Quickly, real quickly before we're done, because you need to hear this too. Seven things that forgiveness is not. And I don't have a fill-in there for you on your sheet, so you can just listen. But forgiveness is not denying the sin occurred or diminishing its evil. You know, you're going to say, nothing happened, I don't even remember it, not a big deal, that was in the past. No, it was really horrible. And God actually had to die for it. It's that big of a deal. Second, forgiveness is not enabling sin. Your spouse is an addict or a thief or an abuser. It's not enabling sin, saying that's okay. Three, forgiveness is not necessarily a response to apology. Well, they never said they're sorry. You know what? They may never say they're sorry. They may never be sorry. They may die without apologizing. They may have moved away. You may not even know where they are. But God said, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Four, forgiveness is not covering up crimes committed against us. You know, sometimes this applies to a lot of times to women. You know, if a husband is abusive, sometimes you need to forgive him and call the police. You know, we don't want to say that we're a church that allows women to be beaten or children to be assaulted. You can forgive someone and send them to jail. If they've committed a crime, that's what justice requires. Five, forgiveness is not just forgetting. A lot of people, religious people, like to quote Jeremiah 31, 34. It says, I remember their sins no more. And sort of like, you know, a lightheartedness, well, if it's, you know, in an inappropriate way. So God doesn't remember it, and you shouldn't remember it. You need to just let it go and forget about it. Really? You know, God doesn't forget anything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's not a whole list of things that God used to know. But what it means is God chooses not to see our identity in light of what we've done, but rather in light of what Jesus has done. He doesn't interact with us primarily on what we've done, but primarily on what Jesus has done. And so to forgive is to say, that's not always on the forefront of my mind. That's not how I define interact with you, you know, with no hope for you. Some of you may have seen that movie, The End of the Spear, where the missionaries went and to this primitive culture and were speared to death. And then those families, wives and children, went back to the same place. And, they didn't forget what happened. But now they identify with them as father and uncle and brother. And number six, forgiveness is not trust. Husband commits adultery on the wife, says he's sorry. She says that she forgives him. Did they pick up right where they left off? No. Because there's a big kind of withdrawal made on their trust account. I mean, something's happened. Trust has to be gained slowly. Trust can be lost quickly, but it has to be gained slowly. Forgiving someone is not a full return to complete trust, necessarily, not right away. And number seven, forgiveness is not always reconciliation. It takes one person to repent. It takes one person to forgive. And then there's reconciliation. It takes two people to reconcile. All you can do is what you can do. Paul also writes, insofar as possible to you, seek to live at peace with everyone, as much as it depends on you. What he's saying is, you put your hand out and you leave it out. And if they don't respond, you're not reconciled, but you've done what you can, your conscience can be clear. So forgiveness is not always necessarily reconciliation. It's an invitation to reconciliation, is what it is. So, two questions as we close. You can write these down too, even though there's not a spot for it. But some for you to think about, along with the five for the drive questions at the end. Number one, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? Because forgiven people forgive people. As we realize what we've been forgiven for, we need to realize that we are the people who forgive. Number two, who needs to forgive you? See, when we hear the sermon, because we tend to be righteous and self-righteous, we think of all the people who should apologize to us. You probably had a lot of names come to mind during this thing. And we tend not to think as much about the people that we need to apologize to. Who have you sinned against? And if they heard this sermon, it would be your face and your name that would be on the forefront of their mind. How will you repent and extend a hand to them? Because, Paul, he's a guilty sinner who's learned some things the hard way too. I need Jesus and you need Jesus. The good news is in Christ that we're forgiven. And forgiven people can forgive. And I know this is a little bit of a heavy way to end a sermon, but I don't want to move on just too quickly. I know it's a little awkward, but I just want it to sink into your soul a little bit. I want you to think about this. Some of you have had, and more than I can imagine, the hardest, most emotionally exhausting, difficult conversations in your life. As you think about this reconciliation that God wants you to have, your greatest ministry can start out a conversation like that. That once you're forgiven, you can share your story of forgiveness, encourage others to forgive. If you go through these hard conversations, that can be a wonderful opportunity. Apostle Paul, in Acts 7, it introduces, we were talking about this morning in growth class. Before Paul's a Christian, he's present, he's overseeing the murder of an early church deacon named Stephen. And Stephen loves Jesus. And Paul hates Jesus at this point, so Paul murders a man who loves Jesus. And here's what Stephen, an early church deacon, as he's dying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen, as he's breathing his last, I forgive you. I'm praying that God would forgive you as well. And Stephen released the sin against him. He left it in the hands of God. And wanted good for Paul, for Saul, as he was called at that time, and prayed for him. And then Jesus saved Paul. He went from a murderer of Christians to a pastor of Christians, to one who talks about forgiveness because he's been forgiven. Allow God to do that work in your life as well. Let's pray. And have the worship team come back up front. Heavenly Father, I just pray for those that where we have sinned, that we would be able to apologize, to repent. And God, for those, especially those who have been sinned against, that be able to forgive. those who have been sinned against be able to forgive. And I know that sometimes that when we're hurt, we want everybody to see it, and we want everybody to know it, and we want other people to bring their wood to our fire so we can just vent and gossip with them. And we know that the world is just filled with hurting and burning and broken and bitter people, and out of the age of technology, it's just more prevalent, widespread than ever. I pray for myself, I pray for us as a church, for our families, that I pray against the enemy. I just pray against the enemy's opportunity to seek a foothold through bitterness. I ask that you send your Holy Spirit to just illuminate our understanding and empower our relationships. And we thank you that we're forgiven, and we thank you for this invitation that we have to forgive others. Just because forgiven people can forgive. That's all this in Jesus' name. Amen.